What an impressive list of prominent people Luke gives us at the beginning of chapter 3 in his Gospel. Impressive, but rather disturbing. You see, as one writer says, hardly one name in this list is not infamous for wickedness. Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Philip, Lysanias. If we were to look into their rule and into their character and into their actions, it would be disturbing to see what these men did. It would be like looking at the life of Stalin or of Saddam Hussein or of Robert Mugabe. There was, at this point, cruelty and corruption in the state. And added to that, there was chaos in the church. You will notice that there are two names given as high priest, but that cannot be. There cannot be two high priests at the same time. There is chaos in the church just at the very time in society when the church needs to be clear and strong in its testimony. It's in a poor and dismal state. And that's the backdrop against which we note the appearance of John the Baptist. You see, the most important part of this opening sentence is not the list of impressive names, not the who's who of government figures of the day and ecclesiastical leaders. The most important part of this opening sentence is the little bit at the end which says, "And the word of God came to John in the desert." You see, for 400 years there had been silence. Not a message had come from heaven. But now, John is given a message from heaven to declare and announce in this desperately needy day. And actually, not only is he given a message, but John himself is a kind of pictorial representation of the message. It's verbal, but it's visible. Here he is, dressed in a rough camel hair garment, tied round the waist with a very simple leather belt. And he's living out in the desert, away from the sophisticated city dwellers, in a rough place, existing on the most basic diet imaginable of locusts and wild honey. And everything about him says, this is serious. The message is solemn, and his appearance confirms the message. The way he's dressed, the place he lives, the diet he eats, it all exposes the superficial, materialistic, self-absorbed culture of the day. It exposes the conspicuous consumerism and the empty, shallow religion of the days in which he preached. And maybe that's why so many people, as we're told, came out to listen to him. Came out to the desert to listen to this unusual preacher. It's as if we'd heard about some man down in Fermanagh preaching in the middle of a field, and we'd all decided we'll go and listen. People flocked from all over the place to this remote desert spot. So what is it that is striking about John's message? What is he preaching about? What is at the center of his ministry? Simply, as we read here, he preaches repentance. And he preaches it with urgency. He's like an alarm clock ringing in the ears of a sleeping generation and saying, you must waken up. Repentance is an urgency. You see, repentance is crucial if we are to be saved. Conversion involves repentance and faith. Whenever Peter preached in a little home of Cornelius, and people were converted, and eventually Peter reported on this, and the other apostles and the people in the church heard this, what had happened. You remember what they said? We're told the apostles praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even to the Gentiles repentance unto life. They have been saved. They have come to repent. There are several reasons that are set out for us in this passage which emphasize the urgency of repentance. Why is it so urgent that men and women repent? First of all, because without repentance there can be no forgiveness. Verse 3, we're told, John went into all the country around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Without repentance, there can be no forgiveness. And it wasn't just this austere, desert-dwelling man who preached like that. Jesus also preached like that. He said on one occasion, except you repent, you shall all perish. There is an urgency about repentance because it is the only way of forgiveness. So what does it mean to repent? You'll notice that that's what concerned the people who went out all that way to listen to John in the desert. That's what really concerned them. If this is such an urgent thing, then we need to know what it means. And so out they came to listen to John, and they believed that repentance was an urgent necessity, and they said, each of them in turn, what should we do then? If we need to repent, what does it mean to repent? You see, that is a vital question, isn't it? Because many people today, if you mention the word repentance or think about it, they will probably say it means to say you're sorry. I feel really sorry. I'm sorry for what I did. That's repentance. No, it isn't. Repentance is not simply feeling sorry, or saying sorry, or being sorry. The Bible says, in fact, that tragically, it is possible to feel sorry for what you've done, or said, or been, and yet never actually to repent. Paul says, there's a godly sorrow which brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but there is a worldly sorrow which brings death. This worldly sorrow does not lead to salvation. Just feeling sorry is not repentance. Lots of people feel sorry and say sorry, It's possible, you see, to feel sorry and to be sorry for what you've done or what you've said or what you haven't done because of the consequences. How it's affected your family, how it's spoiled your reputation, how it's led to a jail sentence, how it's brought financial loss. I'm really sorry. But that is not repentance. And you see, that's why John speaks here in such an uncompromising way. Here are all these people flocking out to hear him, even religious leaders. And they say, John, baptize me because I'm feeling sorry, I'm repentant. You brood of vipers. I'm not going to baptize you. You have no understanding of what repentance means. You see, they thought it was some simple thing. They thought it was just feeling sorry. No, says John, it is far more than that. So what is true repentance? In true repentance, there is always a sense of sin. Some awareness of what an awful, inexcusable thing sin is. There's always that sense which is so filling us that we can make no excuses for ourselves. We can't say, well, you know, that's just the way I am, and that's the way most people are, and it's one of my weaknesses, and I was caught off guard that day. The word sin hardly ever features in the vocabulary of the 21st century. We have dismissed it. We use other terms. We talk about inappropriate behavior, antisocial behavior. We only think horizontally. We think that wrongdoing is wrongdoing because it hurts other people and affects them. And of course, sin does affect other people. And it brings misery. And it leaves a legacy of hurt and distrust and brokenness. But what is it that makes sin to be sin? It is that sin is always rebellion against God. It is always rejection of His law. And every outburst of temper and every harsh word and every lustful look or thought, and every dishonest word, and every envious attitude, and every failure to keep a command, is a direct assault on the majesty of heaven. Do you have a sense of sin? Don't we need a greater awareness of what it really is? Repentance means having a sense of sin. And that will lead, of course, to a true sorrow for sin, as it did in David. And his actions had hurt other people horizontally. He had spoiled homes. He had ruined lives. But when he came under conviction of his sin, he said, "Against you and you only have I sinned, and in your sight done this evil." It's sorrow because of that, that we have offended God, who is good to us and patient with us. And the sense of sin and the sorrow for sin will lead, of course, to a turning from sin. John says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. True repentance will be seen. Leave your sin, turn to God and to His righteous ways. The crowd, the tax collectors and the soldiers all said, "What should we then do?" And John, in a very clear way, said, repentance will mean turning from your self-centered, self-indulgent, self-absorbed, materialistic life. And turning unto God. It will be turning from that great big idol, self. And will be turning unto God. Those who truly repent have a longing to be free from the guilt of sin. And a longing to be free from the penalty of sin. But a longing also to be free from the power of sin. We long to sin no more. And we don't just say, but look, that's impossible. No. We say, but I long to sin no more. I do not want any more to be a man who thinks these thoughts, who says these things, who behaves in this way. I want to be changed. I want to be different. I want to be delivered from sin. Can you see the urgency of repenting? Without repentance, there can be no forgiveness. But the urgency is stressed again in another way. Because we notice, secondly, that without repentance, there is no escape from judgment. John's call to repent is urgent because he knows what lies ahead. Notice how he spoke to the people who come out to listen to him there in the desert. Who warned you, he says, to flee from the coming wrath? He says that's what lies ahead. A day of wrath. And it's explained more fully later on when John says that one day Jesus will act as judge and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He uses a picture which people would readily understand, an agricultural picture. Because when the harvest was gathered, and the wheat was threshed, it was threshed on a special piece of ground, maybe a big rock, or maybe a hardened down piece of ground, and it was threshed there, and the good kernels that were going to be used in the making of bread or the producing of food lay there. But also the chaff and the waste pieces lay there as well. And so the next thing the farmer must do is come along with his fork, which was usually a two-pronged, large wooden fork, and he lifted up in succession pieces of the wheat and the chaff lying on the floor and threw them into the air. And the threshing floor was in a place where the wind blew straight across it, and consequently the wheat fell down because it was heavier, and the chaff blew away out of the floor and was then later gathered up and burned. And that's the picture that John is using here. That the Lord Jesus will separate one day those who have turned from their sin and turned to God from those who have not repented. Repentance is urgent because of that coming day. John speaks of unquenchable fire. And isn't that the very way in which Jesus described the reality of hell? The king will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." He speaks in Mark 9 of hell in that way also, where the terrible wrath of God against sin is unending. Here is the urgency of repentance. Can you see the urgency? Can you see that it is crucial that we repent of our sin? It's not to be trifled with. It's not to be pushed away into the background. John goes on to say here in verse 9, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. The urgency of repentance. And no one, of course, should assume that he doesn't need to repent. No one should think, well, yes, I believe in repentance. I believe it's really important. And I think there are lots of people who need to repent. Think of all those notorious criminals. Think of all those people who are obviously sinners. But surely repentance is for them, but hardly for law-abiding citizens, hardly for church-going decent people, hardly for those who've grown up in a Christian home. And John is saying, but on that day, there will be no refuge to be found in family or church or in being an Ulster Protestant. Do not begin to say, we have Abraham as our father. No one will be saved because he has Christian parents, or delivered from judgment because he attended an evangelical church and went to the Sabbath school. It will be of no value to say, we have Abraham as our father. The only issue is, have you repented of sin? Are you confessing it and turning off from it with godly sorrow, what the Shorter Catechism calls grief and hatred of sin? The desire to be pardoned and the desire to be delivered. Can you see the urgency of repentance? Without it, there can be no forgiveness. Without it, there can be no escape from judgment. And there is one further reason that is impressed upon us here that emphasizes the urgency of repentance. It is that without repentance, there can be no knowledge of the Savior. As I said at the beginning, John's appearance suited his message. Everything about him says seriousness, solemnity, listen, take heed. Everything about him impresses on us the urgency of his call to repentance. And it echoes down the ages. It echoes into our age. It's a solemn and serious note, just like his dress. And yet look, as he summarizes John's message, you'll notice in verse 18, the last verse we read, he says, and with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. The good news. He's been warning of judgment. He's been urging repentance. He's been describing the awfulness of sin. And Luke says he's been preaching good news. Good because we need the note of warning and the call to repent. But good because along with it, there is here the promise of mercy. There is judgment and there is mercy. That's John's message. And that's why it's good. Judgment and mercy. And where does that bring us? It brings us to the cross, where there is judgment on sin and mercy for sinners. That's why the Shorter Catechism says, in an answer many of you have learned, repentance unto life is a saving grace. It's the way to salvation. Through repentance, we come to the Savior. We receive the gift of salvation. We come to him by the way of repentance. And that's what these familiar words are saying. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Fill in all the valleys. Make the hills low. Make the crooked places straighten the rough ways, smooth, make the way plain and clear, that you may come to him, and that he may bring you salvation. Near our home, there's a big field. It's owned by someone whom we don't know, but it seems to be open. The gates lie open all the time, and people walk around it, or at least they have been doing. Because in recent weeks, although there's a little path that's well worn by many feet all round the outside of this field, because the weather's been wet and then dry and sunny and warm, growth has been tremendous. And thistles have grown as high as a man, and grass has grown as high as a man too. And the field is now covered. And unless you knew there was a path there, you wouldn't see the path. You wouldn't know there was a path. And if anybody wanted to travel around that path now, he'd first of all have to go in with his scythe, or probably something motorized, and clear away the path. Make the way plain. You see, that's what sin does. It blocks the way to salvation and to the Savior. And John lifts these words out of Isaiah and he says, put away that sin which closes off the way to the Savior. Turn from it. Prepare the way for the Lord, that he will have ready access into your heart and into your life. Turn repenting to him. And then you will discover what Isaiah said you would discover, that he is merciful and brings salvation. Notice how it ends. All mankind will see God's salvation. Repentance and faith are inseparable. Where there's one, there is always the other. There cannot be repentance, a turning from sin, without there being faith, a turning to Christ. And in the face of the judgment on sin, the message is there is mercy for all who repent and turn to Christ. He is set before us here as the only one who is able to save. You see, people were wondering, as they looked at John, as they listened to him, they were saying, could this be the Messiah, the one promised from long ago? Could this be him? No, says John. Absolutely not. And he pointed them to Christ and he said, there is one who has all the dignity and all the glory and all the power. One more powerful than I will come. All power is his. He has the power to change your life by the work of his Spirit within you. He will baptize you with the Spirit and change your life. He has the power to deliver you from the guilt of your sin and from the grip of your sin. He has the power to keep you from this day on forever and ever. He has the power to enable you to live as a Christian in this world. One more powerful than I will come. One who is glorious and majestic. And I can't even untie the sandals on his feet. One full of glory and full of power. And when you repent and turn to him, he will save you. He is able to save you. And he will keep you. Don't hesitate to turn from your sin and come to him. Don't hesitate because you think my sins are different. They're too serious. They're too many. They've been going on for too long. They're too deep-seated. Don't hesitate, because you wonder, if I become a Christian, could I keep it up? He is more powerful and is able to keep and will provide you with everything you need to live in this world, this strange, difficult, materialistic, confused world, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The urgency of repentance is pressed upon us, because without it, there can be no forgiveness. Because without it, there is no escape from judgment. And because without it, there can be no knowledge of the Savior. And John's message echoes down to this very day. Repent for the forgiveness of your sins. And then you will see God's salvation. Let us pray.